Now I want you to take your Bible and turn to John chapter 5. And it's beginning to look a bit like Christmas. And I can't believe 3 weeks from today is Christmas Eve. Oh, well. I love Christmas. I'm ready. I mean, I'll get ready. I'll be ready. I'm also reminded of that because this week, it must be that December 1st is the day when people send out their first wave of Christmas cards, because I started getting them from a bunch of organizations that are sending out their Christmas cards. And I got, with a bunch of Christmas cards, I also got a letter this week in the mail. Well, not actually in the mail, but it was a letter sent to me and to you too. I don't know if you got it, but it was from Mahmoud Ahmadinejad. Did you read it? President of the Islamic Republic of Iran sent a letter to all of us in the United States. I'm going to set aside all of its political implications and the nuances of what's now unfolding in the political realm between the United States and the Islamic Republic of Iran. But the letter that came to us, noble Americans, this week, is worthy of a read at the start of this service. So I'm going to share a little bit in case you didn't get to read it. The president of Iran said to us, "Both of our nations are God-fearing, truth-loving, and justice-seeking, and both seek dignity, respect, and perfection. We are all inclined towards the good and towards extending a helping hand to one another, particularly to those in need. We all deplore injustice, the trampling of people's rights, and the intimidation and humiliation of human beings. We all detest darkness, deceit, lies, distortion, and seek and admire salvation, enlightenment, sincerity, and honesty. The pure human essence of these two great nations, of Iran and the United States, testify to the veracity of these statements. Noble Americans, our nation has always extended its hand of friendship to all other nations of the world. Is it possible to lead the world towards the aspired perfection by adhering to unity, monotheism, morality, spirituality, and drawing upon the teaching of the divine prophets? Then American people, who are God-fearing and followers of divine religions, we will overcome every difficulty. I am confident that you, the American people, will play an instrumental role in the establishment of justice and spirituality throughout the world. The promises of the Almighty and His prophets will certainly be realized. Justice and truth will prevail, and all nations will live a true life in a climate replete with love and compassion and fraternity. As all the prophets have taught us, injustice and transgression will eventually bring about decline and demise. Today, the path of return to faith and spirituality is open and unimpeded. I pray the Almighty to bless the Iranian and American nations, and indeed all nations of the world, with dignity and success. Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, President of the Islamic Republic of Iran. As I said, let's not talk politics. Let's talk about beautiful words that aspire to something glorious. If you hear those words and something doesn't trigger in your mind, I want to help you see something about this letter that's worthy of note. There's something in this letter that echoes in my mind of the uneasy beauty of these words and the inclination of all the world to say, let's go there. That is, this letter seems to minimize the uniqueness of world religions, and in one beautifully written 5-page letter seeks to wrap all of the world together as if we were moving toward one end, one world religion and set of beliefs to usher in some great glorious kingdom. It's a frightening letter. Because if it's taken at its face value, then all of the prophets essentially are saying the same thing. And all we need to do is agree on a few of them, or I know that's not really the emphasis of the Islamic theology, and neither is it of the Christian philosophy. It's chilling to hear an admonishment to peace and unity from the president of Iran. But I couldn't help but sense this letter is trying to wed together the aspirations of Christianity and Islam to some same apparent footing. The uniqueness of Jesus would be eliminated if that became the case. The uniqueness of the claims of Jesus would have to be swept under the rug if that were to be the case. It's fascinating that in this week that we all received this letter from Iran calling us to unity and peace, our text in John chapter 5, a lengthy text, gives us some principles that become the core understanding of the essence of the uniqueness of Jesus. So in a letter that we receive that all the prophets have always said, the prophets haven't all agreed. And there is one prophet sent from God, the Son of God, who came to reveal himself to us and to say some very unique claims that set him quite apart from Islam, Hinduism, and other world religions. The uniqueness of Christ is at stake in the gospel. Now, there's an uneasiness to even proclaim this message in the pluralistic world in which we all live. Is that not right? You feel a little dis-ease with the conversation that Jesus Christ is uniquely the Son of God. To say that in the culture of our world today, with a letter like this, with the call for world peace, can be thought to be a bit offensive. And so we have to go to what Jesus said. They have to say, well, what were the claims of Jesus? Because as we said last week, if you think that Jesus was not making unique and distinct claims about himself, you're missing his words. If you think he was describing himself as being one among equals of all the revealers of truth and prophets of all religions, then you're not really understanding what he said about himself. In fact, if you let your eye fall to John chapter 5 and verse 18, this is the context out of which we're going to look at today's message. Right after healing a paralyzed man, Jesus said in verse 17, I'm working and my Father's working. For this reason, verse 18, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. You see, when Jesus healed this paralyzed man in the early part of chapter 5 and then said, God's working, I'm working, all of the Jews who were the leaders of the day set about to create this murderous plot that ultimately took Jesus to his death because they knew what he was saying about himself. Now, what follows in verses 19 through the end of the chapter is really the explanation of this understanding by the contemporaries of Jesus. Jesus is saying he's equal with God. Now Jesus teaches that that is in fact the case. And the verses that follow flow out of verse 18 that everybody thought he really is saying he's equal with God. So Jesus then teaches. And I want to give you three core principles that are simple, but they're absolutely at the core of understanding who Jesus is. Before I do this, a word to you. Some of you, I know, are here every week, and you have studied the Bible for a lot of years, and you understand this. Others of you who are here today, you're just beginning to come into church, come back to church, and you are beginning to search, what is the uniqueness of Jesus? This is a passage that you really have to put your brain around and say, what is Jesus really saying here? Because what Jesus teaches is some of the uniqueness of Christianity, of what it means to be a Christ follower. And this will draw a line between, do I believe that or do I not believe that? And you're going to be called on this morning to say, what do I believe about Jesus? The best way to know what you believe about Jesus is to know what he really was saying. So let me begin, first of all, by giving this first principle. First principle is that in this conversation about equality with the Father, Jesus wants to say to all those who are there and to us today that the works that he did are simply an extension of what the Father did. The works that Jesus did in the world are an extension of what the Father does and would do. Let me help us with that. We're going to look at verse 20. Verse 19, we'll start there. Therefore Jesus answered and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now from these verses, I want to give you three core principles about Jesus. We're going to take a little bit of time in each of them, but they have to do with the works that Jesus did, the authority that he has, and the glory of which he is worthy. Now, first, the works. Remember, the context here is that Jesus healed a paralyzed man, and now he's saying that he said, I'm only doing what the Father does. I can't do anything except what the Father tells me and what the Father would do. Because as the Son of God, I never operate independently from the Father. I only do those things that are consistent with God the Father and which are an extension of what he would do here. Only one as great as the Father and equal with the Father can do what the Father does. I'm that one, Jesus is saying. That's why they wanted to kill him, because they said, He is claiming equality with God. So when he healed this paralyzed man, he then says here, in verse 20, the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. Well, what is greater? What is a greater work than healing a paralyzed man, a man who cannot walk, and helping him to be able to walk? What's a greater work than that? Raising the dead. In the context here, you can clearly see that what Jesus means to say is there is a greater work than healing a paralyzed man. It's raising a dead man. It's one thing to take a lame man and help him to walk. It's another thing to take a spiritually dead person or a physically dead person and bring them to life, spiritually or physically. And that's what I can do. The works that the Father does, that's what I can do. Now, look for a moment at verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. That's a spiritual rebirth. Jesus is saying that the time is coming when some of you are going to hear the voice of Jesus, and you who are spiritually dead are going to hear his voice and you're going to live. Some of you have, that's happened for you already. That's a spiritual rebirth. If you look at verse 28, further Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds and resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." In other words, Jesus said, I will give life to those who are spiritually dead, and I will give life, I will raise up from the dead all who have died. That's part of the work and mission and ministry of Jesus, is to come into the world to give eternal life and to give new life spiritually. You might remember Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with him." That's Jesus. He does the work that God does. He raises the dead. There are about four or five instances in the Old Testament where God raised the dead through Elisha, through Elijah. He raised the dead. Now Christ says, "I will raise the dead." This is the greater work. Secondly, not only are the works of Jesus an extension of what the Father can do, but the authority of Jesus is also an extension of the Father's authority in the world. Look at verse 22. Verse 22, "For even the Father, not even the Father judges anyone. He has given all judgment to the Son." The Son is going to have authority to judge all the world. Do you get the sense that Jesus is saying this to a gathering of Jewish people, and he is saying to them, "I will be the judge over all the world." Now, it had to land in their ears as completely offensive. There's one judge, it's God. And Jesus says, God the Father has given to the Son the authority to judge the world. And this authority, verse 22, "The Father gives to the Son, all authority is given to me, so I say go into all the world," Matthew 28 says. The authority to judge the world belongs to Jesus. He has the ability to judge the living and the dead. 1 Peter 4:1 says, there's this reference, by the way, to a world in which everyone's saying, "Why are you living such a devout life? You know, eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you may die. You know, go live it up." That was then, that is now, right? And Peter said to the dispersed Jews in 1 Peter chapter 4, "The world is surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of partying and dissipation as they do. And they malign you for living this way. But they shall give an account to him who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing." I have a verse that is one of my most serious and sober-minded verse. It comes from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul says, "I solemnly charge you." He's talking to Timothy, but I read it to myself as a pastor with great seriousness. "I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word in season and out of season." That's what I give an account to. I will stand before Christ. All of us will stand before Christ and give an account. And what he is saying in this passage here is that God has given to the Son the authority to judge all of the world. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us will give an account for the things we have done in our body, whether good or bad." 2 Corinthians 5:10. We're all going to stand before him. That's the Jesus described here He is so uniquely set apart from all the prophets of the world that this is the Jesus who can raise the dead. This is the Jesus before whom every person living and the dead will ultimately give an account. He will resurrect all who... Well, who will he resurrect? Let your eye fall on verse 24 for a moment. There it is. Truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but is passed out of death into life. The way to sail through the judgment of Christ is to hear his words and believe him and receive his gift of eternal life. Celebrate that. But this is the Christ who is the judge. Last, look for 1 second at verse 23. Not only is he the one who does the works of the Father, he has the same authority as the Father, but he will receive the same glory as the Father. So verse 23 says, the reason he has judgment over all is so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? This is profound and simple at the same time. He who has the Son has life. He who honors the Son honors the one who sent the Son. If you do not honor Jesus, you do not honor God. You see what I'm talking about a line that divides here? But this is what Jesus said. These are the words of Jesus to us. And the right of Jesus to receive glory and honor is right, is one and the same right that the Father has to be glorified. There is no God like him. Wow. That's the Jesus I follow. That's the Jesus you follow. Able to do only the works that God can do. Ultimately will stand as judge over all. And worthy to receive everything. Now, in the section that follows, there are four lines of proof to substantiate what he says. In fact, in verse 31, Jesus says, if I testify alone, if I'm the only one saying these things, my testimony is not true. Why? Because what Jesus is referring to, I think, is in front of these religious leaders, is the law of Deuteronomy that says if you're going to establish something as true, you have to have three or four witnesses. And so he's going to give four lines of witness that these things about Jesus are true. I'll give them to you quickly. Number one, the witness of John the Baptist. Verse 33, 34, and 35. Jesus says, you've had John the Baptist. You've heard him. He is a witness that this is true about me. I am the Son of God. I do the works only God can do. I am the one before whom all the world will stand, and I'm worthy of your life and glory and honor. John the Baptist said that. He said, if John the Baptist isn't enough, then here's another line of validation and proof. Verse 36, the works that I do, my works, what I do, my miracles, the way I teach, the way I help people, the way I demonstrate my works. These testify that it's true. Third, the Father, in verse 37, 38, the Father is witness to these things. Jesus said, the Father sent me, he testified. You've neither heard his voice at any time or seen him. You don't have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who sent me. Okay, did the Father ever testify? At the baptism of Jesus, you remember the voice out of heaven that said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. The Father has testified. I think that's what Jesus means here. Although it probably means all of the prophets that he has sent over the years too that would point forward. The last line of validation that Jesus is this unique Son of God is the Scriptures. And in verses 39 through the end of the chapter, he says, you have Moses. You should listen to Moses. In fact, the one who judges you won't be me. But it'll be Moses. Moses prophesied. Moses said that Christ would come. You need to search the Scriptures and see if these things are true. And he condemns them for being so ready to recognize any person who would come and to give glory to each other and to any man, but to not give glory to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now, this is a hard word that Jesus gives to them, but he is establishing right here at the beginning of the end, which we looked at last week, from this point on, it's a great battle because Jesus has said, this is who I am. Now, this is an amazingly contemporary and ancient word, all at the same. It's ancient because it's 2,000 years old, and Jesus Christ has existed from all time, and he stepped into time in this context to say, I and the Father are one. It's contemporary because everything in culture and world religious trends mitigates against this reality that Jesus is unique. What is being taught is that we all have some truth of which this may be part. And Jesus says, no, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Assault to senses, embraced by faith. The question then comes down to, is this the Jesus that you know? The unique Son of God who said, only I can raise the dead. Only I can give spiritual life. The unique Son of God who is worthy of everything about you to say, Lord, here's my life. A text for you to study this week, it's in the back of your pages, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, in which we are reminded that God exalted Jesus Christ and bestowed on him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, you know that next phrase? Every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth in the ground. That every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now imagine this. How is God the Father glorified when all of humanity of all time gives glory to Christ? How is the Father magnified for all of eternity when all of the world ascribes praise and honor to Jesus? Because they are of the same essence. I and the Father are one. This is the uniqueness of your Savior, Christ. And so we yield to him. We follow him. We give him our life. This is who he is. This is my Jesus. This is Jesus, the Son of God, worthy of all that you have. So let's follow him together. Let's pray. In a world of many choices, Jesus sets himself apart as the unique Son of God and calls on us to deny ourselves and follow him. This we do with joy because we know who he is. He is the single Son of God who has done the works of the Father. He is the one before whom we will give account. And he alone is worthy. So Lord, here's our life. I pray that you will be at work in the heart of every man and woman, every young person here, who is grappling with the unique, solitary claims of Jesus to be the Son of God, and by your Holy Spirit will you zero in to their soul the joyous response of surrender to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We love you, Lord Jesus, and pray today that you will be exalted here as we yield our life to you. Thank you for who you are, with greater awareness of your greatness, we yield ourselves more completely today and just say with joy we follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.